This morning has become to the end of chapter 2 in our study through the book of John. We come to what I would call an awkward insight into the heart of man that Jesus gives us an opportunity to see. There's an old law of physics, many of you I'm sure are familiar with it, called Newton's law, that says that for every action it produces a what? A reaction. It's always true in the physical realm, and really, if we got real honest, it's really true in every realm of life in that which we live. A person says something, right? That is the action. It creates a reaction. Somebody does something, it creates a reaction. As we've been looking at the ministry of Jesus so far in chapter 2, we see this very same action and reaction reality of our Lord as he is beginning his ministry, as we opened up chapter 2. In the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. That action caused a reaction in the hearts of his disciples and the few people that happened to be there that day and were aware of what was going on behind the scenes. John writes about it in chapter 2 and verse 11. He said, "This is the first of his signs, the turning of the water into wine that he did in Cana, Galilee, and manifested his glory." And what happened? What was the reaction? "And his disciples believed in him." Right? And so the action was Jesus turned water into wine. It created a reaction of belief in the hearts of the disciples. A few days later, Jesus cleanses the temple. He drives out the sheep. He drives out the oxen and the money changers, and he knocks over the tables, right? It doesn't, though, produce the same reaction that we see produced when Jesus turned the water into wine. This action by the Lord, instead of producing belief, produces consternation and a questioning of his authority, right? Remember, they said to him, "By what authority do you do these things? What signs will Debbie you show to demonstrate you can do this?" In essence, what they're saying is, "Who do you think you are?" Quite a different reaction to Jesus's action. That was the reaction of the religious community, but it's very interesting. John points out in verse 2 of that very same 22 of that very same chapter that even his own disciples didn't understand the significance of what took place there that day when Jesus cleansed the temple. He points out in verse 22 that it wouldn't be until after the resurrection that they looked back at that event and saw what Jesus was doing. So we see different reactions to Jesus' actions. And so in chapter 2, we see an audience thus far that is surrounding Jesus, and they are diverse in their opinion of him. We see opinions about Jesus thus far that range from total disbelief, as exercised and seen by the religious community, straight on down to the disciples who still had this need to be fully convinced of their faith. And even though they believed, we see that it was a very gradual process by which Jesus' disciples even began to believe on him. That was the audience that is surrounding Jesus at this point. And as we come to the conclusion of chapter 2, we see that Jesus is not unaware of what's going on in the hearts of his people. Jesus is not unaware of where people were at in their view of him. And he points that out in our text today. And so if you have your Bibles, let's take a look together. We're looking at just at three verses this morning. John chapter 2, verses 23, 4, and 5. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Verse 23 is very informative to us. John, without going into detail, points out to us that there were, in fact, other signs that were going on in the ministry of Jesus at this time. The only miracle that is recorded for us during this time is the changing of water into wine. But what John does here in verse 23 is he points out the fact that there were other signs that Jesus had done. Now, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit didn't think it was necessary for us to know about what the specifics of what those signs are, and we don't have the liberty to guess or fill in the blanks where the Holy Spirit chooses to leave them blank. But what we do know is that there were other signs that were going on. John points out later on in chapter 21 of the gospel, he says that there were also many other signs that Jesus did. Were every one of them written in a book? I suppose, he says, all the world itself wouldn't be able to contain the books that were written. And so this idea of John just kind of flippantly saying that there were other signs is not unrealistic. I think it's pretty cool to think, and I hope, I don't know, I mean, there's no indication that God allowed us to do this, but wouldn't you love to just take a moment while when we're in heaven to look back and see the ministry of Jesus on the earth? Wouldn't that be so cool? I mean, we see so much going on, and I'm not suggesting God's going to do that, right? But if the desires of your heart are met, I don't know, maybe he'll let me see that. I'd love to see the way Jesus ministered and the miracles that took place and all the stuff that's taken place. And what John points out is, you know, what we have here is just a sampling of all of the miracles and the signs and wonders that Jesus had performed. But I think it is significant for us to know that these other miracles were taking place, right? I mean, it's important for us to know because of what reaction the action of miracles produces. I mean, at this point, we know Jesus obviously is turning water into wine. That's no easy feat, right? I mean, he didn't add anything to it, right? He just miraculously transformed it from water to wine. And when you start doing miracles like that, people start talking, crowds start developing. Now, that was a limited group of people who were aware of that particular miracle, but I'm sure that word got out. And then Jesus, we see cleansing the temple, right? And as Jesus is now, ministry is now going a little bit more public, people are becoming more and more aware that he is just no ordinary teacher. He is no ordinary rabbi. And so Jesus is now starting to develop a following. There's a crowd of people. And now John points out that Jesus had done many other signs at that same time in Jerusalem. And I say that's significant for us to know that because obviously the more signs that he did, we don't need to know what they were, but the more signs that he did, the bigger the crowd would become. Because if you start doing miracles, people start coming, right? I mean, that's really what was going on there. And so we get this idea that Jesus' ministry is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and people's awareness of who he was is becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. Those were the actions. And note the reaction. John points it out. The reaction to the action of all of the miracles was many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That's good news. I mean, that's incredible, right? They're believing on him. They're realizing that he is no ordinary bear, right? He's no ordinary teacher or prophet. Surely someone out of the ordinary was in their midst. And John records that many believed in his name. Now, that sounds like a positive reaction, and I would submit to you that if chapter 2 ended right there, that I would come to the conclusion that it was a very positive reaction, but it doesn't end in verse 23. Verse 24 and 25 demonstrates that the kind of belief that was expressed from the people was not the kind of belief that Jesus was looking for. And so you got a picture with me. Now the crowds are seeing miracles. They're gathering. They're becoming bigger. And it says, and many believed in his name. But, look with me. When he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to him. What John does here is John plays, does a play on words in the Greek here. He says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust. And so we have believe and we have entrust. Two different words in the English. However, it is the same Greek word. The Greek word is pistero. He uses the same Greek word for many believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. This word pistero literally means to trust. And in essence, what John is saying here in this text is that the people trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust the people. Isn't that cool? The people trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust the people. You see, the people trusted Jesus not because of who he was. They trusted Jesus because there were signs and wonders. He was a cool guy to follow and watch. And obviously they knew he was not the ordinary kind of a teacher or rabbi. And because they saw the things that Jesus was doing and the way in which they were benefiting from him, they believed on him, not for who he was, but what he did, and specifically what he did for them. Jesus, however, was different from that. Jesus didn't trust the people because of who they were. Jesus wasn't moved by the crowd. Jesus didn't believe the press about himself, that people were all, you know, talking about him. I'm sure at this point they were singing his praises and making him feel like, you know, trying to make him feel like he's the best thing since sliced bread. They believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in the people. You see, getting back to Newton's law of physics, the people's reaction was not the appropriate response to Jesus' action. Their belief, which becomes more evident over time, right? We have the luxury of hindsight. We were actually able to look forward into seeing how these people who believed on him would turn on him when things weren't going his way, their way. And so we see that their belief on him was contingent on what he did, and specifically what he did for them. That's why they were praising his name on Palm Sunday, right? They thought, hey, here he comes. He's going to rule and reign. He's going to set up his kingdom in here. And now finally, we're going to have a political leader that's going to give us the freedom and notoriety that we long desire to have. And they all cried out, Hosanna, in the highest, possibly 3 million people that day on Sunday. But on Friday, when they realized that wasn't his plan, they yelled out, what? Crucify him. How could a heart change so quickly? Because the heart was really never given to Christ. It was a conditional kind of loyalty. And Jesus wasn't fooled by that. He did not entrust himself to them. Why? Well, John tells us why Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He says, because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What a profound, profound statement. I mean, we can just pack it up right on that. Why did Jesus not trust himself to the people? Because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let me just tell our teenagers this morning, and this is a good, what a great insight into relationships we see here. See, Jesus knew what was in the heart of these people, and he knew not to give them his heart. Have you come to the realization that not everybody has your best interest in mind, Joe? Not everybody loves you the way you think they love you, right? Not everybody, the person who's talking about somebody else to you is talking to somebody else about you. It's just the way, unfortunately, human nature tends to be. And teenager, let me just kind of say, be really careful with who you give your heart to. Be really careful with that one that you would entrust your identity with, because you're at a real vulnerable age. You're wanting to be accepted right now. You're wanting to be loved and you're wanting to be liked and all that kind of stuff. And it's really dangerous to give your heart to a fellow teenager who has no clue with how to handle that precious heart of yours. Jesus didn't trust the people because he knew what was inside the people. And you know, I think sometimes we need to remember that even the church, as wonderful as it is, and I thank God for the church of Jesus Christ, but I wish the church were a safer place to be. I get sad sometimes. I see, you know, people come into church and, you know, the guards go down. And I think, and I wish it could always be like that, but it can't be. Because it's filled with people who are as imperfect as I am. And we need to be really careful not to wear our hearts on our sleeve. We need to be sure that the people we give our heart to have earned the right over time and with parental and pastoral approval. Amen. To have that heart. Right? I mean, what a great insight. I don't want to park there too long, but what a great insight into relationships that Jesus gives to us. He didn't trust them. Why? Because he knew all people. He didn't need anybody else to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Three things I just want to point out about this statement. Number one, Jesus knows people. I love that. See, he wasn't moved by impressive words or flattering statements. He wasn't impressed with what came out of their mouth because he knew what was going on inside their hearts. What a great lesson for us to learn. Secondly, Jesus didn't need to gather information about people from others. I love that. What a great lesson for us to learn. What a great lesson. See, I'm sure there would have been a lot of people saying, no, Jesus, you can trust this guy. Jesus says he didn't need to trust the testimony of anybody else to find out information about anybody else. Can I tell you, that's a real flaw that we have in people today? How many times we come up with a perception about a person based on what other people say? Just because somebody's bad to Kenny doesn't make them a bad person. Just makes them bad to Kenny. But if Kenny fills my mind with what they did to that person before I have an opportunity to meet that person, he has just sowed in a seed of discord. That person doesn't stand a chance in my mind, especially because I think Kenny's perfect. But you see, here's the problem. This person that hurt Kenny, probably Kenny had something to do with it because Kenny, like that person, is equally as imperfect. Amen. I find that my bad qualities bring out bad qualities in other people. Have you figured that out? It's a love sanctification. You don't just love the body of Christ. That's why God puts us with one another. If we're all perfect, he would have beamed us home. But he put us in the body of Christ where we can learn to draw off of each other. And you need to be really careful not to draw conclusions about people based on what other people say as if they are the gauge of reality. And I love what Jesus did. Jesus didn't trust them. He needed no one to bear witness about man. He didn't need somebody to tell me anything about them. And it says here that Jesus knows what's in a man. That's powerful. I mean, he should know what's in the heart of man. He's been dealing with man from the beginning, since Adam. I mean, Jesus has the unique benefit of seeing man in action since the fall and knowing what's in the heart of man. And so knowing what's in the heart of man and knowing man and not needing to listen to anybody else's opinion about man, Jesus came to the conclusion that he wasn't going to entrust himself to them. Now, it's at this point that I want to make a very clear distinction between you and Jesus. You see, Jesus fully knows what's in the man's heart. You ready? Here's the distinction. You do not. Jesus fully knows what's in a man's heart, and you and I don't. You say, well Pastor, you said a couple of weeks ago that we can know what's inside the heart of a man because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Yes, you can. But there's a difference. You see, what comes out of a man's mouth is a good indication of where that person is at that moment. It is not the total picture of what that person's heart is like. You know, if we took a snapshot into the life of David when he was with Bathsheba and setting up the murder of Uriah to cover up his own sin, we would come to the conclusion that this is not a good Bible character that we should be teaching our children about, right? So what do we see here? We see a guy who is in the midst of a horrific time. And we see a snapshot. And what was that? And what was coming out of his mouth was an indication of one, of a sin that was going on in his heart. But what we know about David was that God said he had a perfect heart, even like my own. And so if we, what we realize is that while we might be just looking at a snapshot into a person's life, there's a full feature film that we're unaware of. And we need to be really careful not to draw conclusions about anybody based on just what you see at the moment. That doesn't mean we condone their sin and or allow them to have excuses for their sin. We need to deal with it as the scripture calls for us to deal with it. But we need to be very careful that we don't write a person off because we're convinced that this person is anathema, unable to be redeemed. Only Jesus knows the ins and outs of a person's heart. Now, can I tell you, the church has really lost a lot of leverage with the world around us because it has written off people way too soon. Instead of dealing and helping the person through a sin, they write people off and cast them off as junk based on what we see in this snapshot of life. We need to extend the same grace to other people that we want to be recipients of. And you know me, I'm not condoning sin, I'm not making light of sin or anything like that, but we need to have a healthy balance. And everybody said, amen, right? Now I'm talking about a man's heart in an individual sense. And while God is the only one who knows the heart of a specific man or woman, the scripture does give us a clear indication of what is in hearts man a man's heart corporately, right? In the human heart, in the human race, the scripture does give us an indication of what is in the heart of man, and it's really not very good. If we would allow the word of God to form our opinion on what is in the heart of man, and specifically unredeemed man, because those were the people who were following Jesus that day, we would come to the realization that a man's heart is not good. In fact, our passage today is really referring to the human race as a whole and not just specific individuals. The scripture paints a very different picture of a man's heart than we may think. I know this because one of the favorite excuses by man to condone their sin and to give them permission to keep on sinning is the phrase, well, God knows my heart. And so what we're really saying is that our heart is pretty good. But the scripture says our heart is not very good. You see, if we were to put a title on today's message, it would be that, God knows my heart. Perhaps you've comforted yourself with that phrase. I have. Well, God, you know, God knows my heart. Can I say a real uncomfortable statement? That's a rhetorical question because you know I'm going to say it anyway. God knows my heart. What we really mean by that is my actions aren't necessarily an indication of what's going on in my heart. That's what we mean by God knows my heart. But in actuality, it's not only an indication of what really is going on in your heart, but it's an indication of your unawareness of what's going on in your heart. So when you say, well, God knows my heart, really what you're saying is that I am unaware of what's going on in my heart. And I'm unaware of the fact that my heart is being revealed by my actions. Yes, God does know your heart. Do you? God does know your heart. He does know my heart. And that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish in me and through me what I could not accomplish myself. I think the greatest cause for Christians not fully appreciating and embracing the salvation that God has graced us with is an unawareness of how decadent our human heart was before conversion. I think we have divorced ourselves or ignorant to what our condition really was before Christ saved us. What does God see when he looks into the heart of man? The Bible tells us that the heart is filled with madness and selfishness and lust and envy and pride and arrogance and hatred. We think, well, no, it's not. I mean, hey, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as that murderer. I'm not as bad as that terrorist. I'm not as bad as that fill in the blank. But that's where people go wrong. You see, people compare themselves to the wrong standard. If I were to take a 25-watt bulb and hold it up to you and take a 40-watt bulb and hold it up in contrast, we might see a little bit of a difference. But if I were to take that same 25-watt bulb and hold it up to the sun, the contrast would be blinding, wouldn't it? And you see, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And what's in the heart of man is a direct result of what man is. The scripture says man is a sinner. And you see, we get so caught up in trying to categorize the different levels of sin as if there's a bad, badder, and baddest kind of a sin, and God punishes accordingly. Sin is sin. It is a violation of God's holiness. We need to call it what it is. Whether we drink a teaspoon of cyanide or whether we drink a full gallon doesn't matter. We're still going to end up what? Dead. The wages of sin is death. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, it wasn't just the forgiveness of what you did that was extended to you and to me. It was the forgiveness of what you were. And you see, I think we fail to appreciate the depths that Christ went to save us. Too many times we just kind of think when we became a Christian, we picked up a new code of ethics, a new belief system. And now we're just changing our rules of life. That's not what Christianity is. That's not, we weren't just forgiven for the sins that we do. We're forgiven for what we are. Man is not condemned to hell for what he does. Man is condemned to hell for what he is. And until we really understand that, we will never appreciate the gospel. We will never appreciate God's grace. We will never appreciate the depths of the forgiveness that we have been recipients of. And when we try to compare sin against sin against sin, it's really a straw man argument. I was talking to somebody about this past week, and we're talking about how do you gauge sin? We're wrong here. We're not called to gauge sin by bad, badder, or baddest. What we need to do is compare that sin to the majesty of his holiness, the magnitude of how perfect he is and how awesome he is. And when we make that contrast, that comparison, we realize that even the slightest little sin is an atrocity against the holy God. But we comfort ourselves, don't we? Well, it's not as bad as so-and-so. It's not as bad as what he did, she did. What about what he did? What about who he is? You see, when we understand the extent of how much God has forgiven us, then and only then can we respond with the appropriate reaction of love towards him. And a lack of devotion to him in any area only serves as proof that we haven't fully understood our condition before when he saved us. Any lack of devotion in our lives is only an indication that we don't understand what he has done for us. So what am I saying? I mean, am I trying to beat anybody up this morning? I'm actually in a really good mood this morning. I'm not here to beat anybody up or tear anybody down or try to make anybody feel guilty. But what I'm trying to communicate to you this morning, though, is how great our God is and how loving and merciful he is. But until we fully understand how much we have been forgiven of, we will never really appreciate how much he loves us. And you see, this Jesus that we saw in the text today, despite the lack of trust that he had in the people, and despite how conditional their love of him was, he gave his all for them anyway. It says that they trusted him, and he didn't trust them, but what? He still gave himself anyway. Some people might call that lunacy. I call it Lord. That's what he did for us. He gave me what I did not deserve. That's the gospel. The gospel means good news. And listen, we can only appreciate the good news when we understand what? The bad news. And we so divorce ourselves from the bad news because we don't want to go there. We don't want to think about how bad off we were. But the scripture says, if the scripture has any bearing on the matter, and it really does, then we are as bad off as we possibly can be. Every one of our actions, think of it, even our greatest deeds, aren't they tainted with sin and selfishness? You say, well, I helped so-and-so. You felt pretty good about yourself too, didn't you? You see, even our greatest works, I don't know how God's going to ever reward us, to be honest with you, for anything. Because even my greatest deeds is tainted with sin and pride. That's why Augustine says that any crown, any reward we receive in heaven, God will simply be rewarding his own goodness and his own graciousness in our lives. To the degree that we understand how much we've been forgiven of is the degree that we can truly love him. You know, it's not hard to give ourselves to someone who loves us, right? I mean, when there's relationship there, there's loyalty there, right? It's not hard to give yourself. I mean, how many would have a hard time dying for your children, right? I mean, we look and say, yeah, you know, I die for my kids. It's not hard giving ourselves to someone who loves us. It's even possible to give ourselves for someone we don't even know. That's kind of like what we're thinking about this time of year of Memorial Day. So many men and women have paid the ultimate price for our freedom. People that they would never even know, our soldiers have and continue to lay it all on the line for people they don't even know. And this day and always, we need to appreciate our soldiers and we need to pray for our soldiers, not just on Memorial Day, but all year long. So we see that some people will even give their lives for people they don't know. But to love someone and give of yourself to someone who is openly rebellious, who is decisively proud and willingly disobedient and arrogant and corrupt and willing to crucify the very one who loves them most. Only God can do that. And only God did. That's the gospel. Paul said it this way, for while we were still weak, I love that. What is he saying? He's saying, before we were in the position to, I'll read the whole text, I'll give you a better understanding. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What is he saying here? When we were incapable of saving ourselves, when we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That word sinners has lost its impact in our hearts and minds. That word sinners reminds us that we have committed a sin against a holy God. That word sinners is a label that smacks in the face of a holy God. And when man was as bad off as he possibly could be, Christ died for you and for me. What we see in our text today is Jesus' awareness of people's hearts. And despite the miraculous signs that took place. Their hearts were not with him. Why were they not with him? Because man is incapable of changing his own heart. You see, those whom Jesus did not entrust himself to, they were not yet his own. Their hearts were still far from God, still in need of redemption. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that man is incapable of changing his own heart. And really what this text is doing is it is setting the stage for a conversation that's just about to take place with a Jewish Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who wants to know, how do you go about changing a man's heart? What an incredible way in which the Holy Spirit lays out for us the ministry of Jesus, our need for salvation, and the graciousness and goodness of what he has given to us. We'll pick up on that next time. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And thank you for the wisdom of the word, that it helps us to know how to relate with other people, how to respond in different situations, and how to see ourselves and how to see you. I pray, Father, that you would magnify in the hearts and minds of every person here this morning just what we were before we came to Christ, so that we can understand just what you've done for us. God, you're so good to us. We deserve nothing, but you've given us all things. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray.